But this is a little biblical affirmation we ought to start out with, and here's the way it goes. I believe the Bible. It is the Word of God. Every word in it is true. I choose to receive it gladly. For what the Bible says differs from what I think or practice, I will change with God's help. Now, I'd like for us to start out with that, and if you can repeat those phrases after me, this is where we'll start this morning. I believe the Bible. It is the Word of God.
It is the Word of God.
Every word in it is true.
Every word in it is true.
I choose to receive it gladly.
I choose to receive it gladly.
For what the Bible says differs from what I think or practice,
where what the Bible says differs from what I think or practice,
I will change with God's help.
I will change with God's help.
Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. I know you believe in God, but do you know the God you believe in? A lot of false gods run around the world today. And so you better be sure that you know which God you believe in. In the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, starting with verse 4, we have what the Jewish people call the Shema. Here's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The question I ask to begin with is, do you love God? You cannot obviously love someone you don't know. And one of the ways that you can know whether or not the God that you're worshiping is the God of the Bible, is how you came to know Him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if there's any way that a sinful person can be in the right relationship to a holy God, except through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, we'll have to assume either that Jesus Christ was a liar, or at least he was badly mistaken, because he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. That's the reason I asked the question. You believe in God, but do you know the God you believe in? How do we get to know God? First of all, we get to know God by conversion, being born again, saved, redeemed, regenerated, born from above. Those are all good Bible terms talking about exactly the same thing. And if we're to know God, obviously, we first of all must come to Him through Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in the third chapter of John, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not only can't enter in, but can't even see the kingdom of God. It's possible to know about God and not to know Him. I know. I was raised in a 50% Christian home. My mother took me to Sunday school and church. My dad drank whiskey. Drank a quart a night for many years. He died early, age of 59, barely 59. But let me say parenthetically that a year after the Savior found me, my father came to Christ and spent the rest of his life telling other men about the reality of Jesus. But in those years, it was the thing to do in our society, at least. When you're 12 years old, you joined the church, which I did. Joined the church, received into the fellowship and all that, you know. But for the next 10 years, I knew about God, but didn't know Him. I knew the words, but had never heard the music. I bought the ticket, but never seen the show. Now, you can know about Him and not know Him. When I was 13, I went away to military school, my choice. I was an only child, and my mother and father were very strong-headed people. Those of you who know me well cannot imagine that that could be. But, why, Chip? That's all right. Anyway, they used to fuss a lot, and I was an only child, and they put me in the role of referee. I can remember many times when I was 10, 11, 12 years old, crying myself to sleep, wondering if when I woke up, my mother and dad would still be together. So when I was 13, I had a chance. I went to military school, spent 6 years in military school. I was there so long when I left, they wanted me to give them a quick claim deed to it. But went directly out of military school into the Army, was commissioned. When I was 19, I was leading men in combat in Europe. When I was 20, had the privilege, if you can call it a privilege, of being a reconnaissance platoon leader in an armored division of Patton's 3rd Army. Got an all-expense-paid tour of France, Germany, and Czechoslovakia. That was a beautiful time. But it wasn't until I got back in 1945, I got back, got out of the Army in 46. One day, we were in the building business, and I went across to another subdivision to see what our competition was building, and there I saw a man that was really working hard. And after World War II, hardly any of you are old enough to remember that, but you could hire people to do anything except work. You could hire them to lie, steal, cheat, but, you know, nobody wanted to work. But this guy was really working. Middle of July, hot in Oklahoma, over 100 degrees. And I found the building superintendent, a fellow by the name of Jim Wilcox, and I said, "Jim, who is that fella?" He said, "Well, he's a carpenter." I said, "I can see that, you idiot. Why is he working that hard?" He said, "I don't know, unless it's because he's a preacher." I said, "Where does he preach?" He told me a little old 50-foot frame building in Oklahoma City, and I thought, that old boy will preach like he drives nails. I'll go hear him. Next Sunday morning, I fired up and got after it. Got about a half block away from the place, and I knew the meeting was going on. I hear him singing. I think he just knew two songs, and his fate was Jesus Paid It All. He was singing it. And went in and sat down. They had pews made out of one-befores with cracks between them. You ever seen a pew like that? You know, just one-befores with cracks left in them? Some things you can do on those. You can't sleep. That's for sure. But he preached just like he drove nails. He wasn't a well-educated man, but two things he knew. He knew the Bible, and he knew Jesus. And that's what he preached, Jesus and the Bible. Well, under his ministry, after about 5 weeks of that, I came to understand, for the first time really in my life, here I am 22 years old at that point, that what we call being born again, saved, redeemed, that kind of stuff, that does not take place primarily in the intellect. The Bible says you believe there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble, so it's not an intellectual agreement to the facts, because the devils know. They got the facts. And it's not just a matter of the emotion. You hear somebody preach on the cross and a tear trickles down your cheek. It's not just emotion. But that transaction takes place in that part of our personality that God will not invade unless he's invited in. That's namely the will. That's the crux of it, the will. Matter of fact, Jesus, talking to a bunch one day, said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And the next verse he says, "You will not come to me." You will not come to me. It doesn't say you cannot. It says you will not. The problem is the will. You see, we have a choice. If we want to, we can shake our fist in God's face and say, "No, God, I'm going to live my life on my terms and my way, and you can hang it on your beak. Nothing you can do about that." Or we can, realizing our own need, invite him to come into our life. Say, "Lord, I know I'm not handling it like I ought to, and I'm willing for you to take over and run this life. I want you to come in. I invite you, Jesus, to come in and control my life." Now, at that point, the Bible says we're born again. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Revelation 3:20, talking about the door of the human heart. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will fellowship with him, and he with me." The two main things that keep people from knowing God is stubbornness of the will. That's one of them. The other one is a lack of repentance. You know, I hadn't thought a whole lot about repentance until the last, I guess, 6 or 8 months. And I got to thinking about that because I noticed in the 13th chapter of Luke, in just 5 verses in the first part of the 13th chapter of Luke, in verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus said exactly the same thing twice. He says, "Nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Verse 3 and verse 5. And I thought, why in the world, in just 5 verses, would he say exactly the same thing twice? Well, I believe that the Spirit of God who authored those words did not put it in just for filler. I think he intended for us to get the message. "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And then I was reading in the 6th chapter of Mark the other day, and I noticed when Jesus sent out the fellows two by two, it says they went out and preached repentance. That's what they preached. Another place it says they went out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." I thought, well, that's interesting. That's what they went out to preach. Now notice in the 24th chapter of Luke, where Jesus was giving one of the places where the Great Commission is given, Luke 24, and here's what he said is going to happen. He said, "Now you're going to go and you're going to preach," he said, "repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in all nations in my name." Repentance and remission of sin. Then I noticed Mars Hill over there in 17th chapter of Acts. When old Paul got up on Mars Hill, you know, and he was talking to about the unknown God and all that stuff. And let me see how he put that. He said, these Athenians, of course, were idol worshippers, and he was talking to them about, he'd seen a statue to the unknown God. He said, now that's what I'm telling you about. And here's what he said. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's what old Paul preached up there on Mars Hill. You know, the times of foolishness God winked at, but it's over now. He's saying repent. And I believe that's still the message for us today, beloved. To repent. You might ask, what is repentance? Well, let me give it to you out of the third chapter of Matthew, verses 2 and 8, as translated by a fellow by the name of Wiest, who's very excellent on the Greek verbs, they tell me. The only Greek I know is a little guy that makes salad in Oklahoma City at a restaurant. That, you know, that's as far as I go in Greek. But it says this, be having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce, therefore, fruit weighing as much as the repentance you profess. That's what the Bible says. It's having a change of mind that issues in regret and a change of conduct. It's producing fruit that weighs as much as the repentance you profess. See, repentance means changing your mind about God. It means changing your mind about people, changing your mind about yourself, changing your mind about Jesus, changing your mind about the world. It's a change of mind which produces a change of action. Let me ask you this morning, have you repented? Have you repented? So we get to know God through conversion, and secondly, we get to know Him through His Word. Incidentally, why do you believe what you believe? That's a real question. That's a basic question. It's a question of authority. Do you believe what you believe because some church told you that's what you ought to believe? Or because somebody told you that's what you ought to believe? Or do you believe what you believe because you just think it ought to be that way? Now, that's pseudo-intellectualism. That's putting your ability to reason above God's ability to reveal. You've made your own mind God. If what you believe is just what seems reasonable to you. Or, do you believe what you believe because you just feel that's the way it ought to be? Well, of course, the basis there is how you feel. And as I was searching for reality myself, I decided I'd have to kick that one out because oftentimes how I feel depends on what I've eaten. Eat something good, I feel good. Eat something bad, I feel bad. That's a lousy thing to base, you know, your authority on. And then there's a fourth bunch that says the authority is the Word of God. And as I studied Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, Taoism, and the rest of the religions of the world that I could find anything on, I found that the only book that would stand higher criticism was the Bible. I concluded that that must, in fact, be the book of instruction. For years and years, I drove Buick automobiles, never did get one that didn't have in the glove box a deal that says owner's manual. And if you look in there, what they're going to say is this. Now, if you do this, this, and this, you'll get the best mileage out of this beast because we built it and we know. And I thought, well, if God is as smart as I think He is, He surely must be as smart as the General Motors Buick division. And I looked for the book of instruction, and that's where I landed. And let me encourage you. Land on the book. Since I'm 22 years old, I've been delving that word and have yet to find it wrong in a single place. Here I am, 66 years old. That it, dear? Thank you. Sometimes when you get the old time, your mind hits a slick spot, you know. But 66 years old and have yet found no place where what God said would happen if you do what He told you to do has not happened. So I'd encourage you to believe the Bible. Thirdly, you get to know God by spending time with Him. You don't get to know people you don't spend time with. And incidentally, my old grandmama used to say that when you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. I think that means that you become like the people you spend time with, and I think that's right. Run with skunks, you get the smell. That's the way it goes. And when you spend time alone with Him, you begin to become more and more like Him. So that's one of the ways you really get to know Him, spending some time with Him. Fourthly, you get to know Him through the lives of godly people. And let me encourage you to stay around godly people. Some of it may rub off, like my old friend Wayne Watts. I can't stand much of it, but what I get while I'm with him is awful good, you know. He walks close to God, and some of it just sort of sloshes over on me. And I finally get my cup full, I could leave. But if you stay around godly people, that's the safest place in the world to be. Remember when Paul was out in the middle of the Adriatic Sea and they had that storm been running for a couple of weeks and, man, everybody had given up hope. The soldiers had and the sailors had given up hope and they all thought they were going to be lost. And one night, angel of God appeared to him and said, "It's going to be all right, Paul." He said, "I'm giving you the lives of these 276 people on the ship. Nobody's going to be hurt." Old Paul got up the next day and said, "Well, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe it shall be even as God told me." He said, "You all eat a little corn now because we're going to go ashore after a while and nobody's going to be lost." And I thought to myself, if Paul had not been on that ship, I believe 276 of them would have gone to Davy Jones' locker. Safest place in the world for them to be was right there where old Paul was. Right there with that godly man out in the middle of the storm of the sea. And, of course, nobody got killed. I mean, that's just the way it is. On the other hand, you remember back there when, I think old boy's name was Dathan or something like that, and Abiram, and some of those other guys got mad at Moses. You remember what happened? Man, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Just, don't be around that kind. Stay away from it. That comes out of additional charge. I didn't mean to get off on that. Fifthly, you get to know God by just looking around you at the world out there. I don't know how anybody can see a baby born and not believe that God exists. I can't understand that. I don't see how in the world they can look at the heavens and all that He's made and run this universe on split-second timing, and has been doing it ever since the beginning of time, and not understand that there's a God. Romans 1:20 puts it pretty plainly when it says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I think what that says is you just look around and see the world that we're in. But man, you got to figure out there's a God. And therefore, people who do not figure that out don't have any excuse. Sixthly, for those of us who know Christ, we get to know Him because He lives in us. He lives in us. I think it's Colossians 1, down about 27, 28 along in there, where it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." He's in us. He dwells in us. Our bodies, the book says, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said if we obey Him, that He and the Father will come and take up residence in us. Man, what a precious thought. To know that wherever we go, those of us who've been born again, that God is actually within us. You might ask, what does it mean to know God? If you know God, what does it mean to love Him? Well, in 1 John 5:3 it says, "This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments aren't grievous." The way we love God is by obeying God. That's the proof of our love. John 14:21, Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Do you all understand what I'm trying to say? Do you? Or is my accent bothering you? You all do speak English, don't you? Do you understand? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. No need to go on if we're not getting through. Goodness. You all didn't have any persimmons for breakfast, did you? So you were sort of puckered up. Green persimmons, no home, make you pucker. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." One day the Pharisees had come to Jesus and got put down, and so they sent a lawyer to him. That happens over in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And this lawyer, smart alecky lawyer, amen, said, "Master, tell us, what is the greatest commandment?" He said, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's what Jesus said. So if you want to really get it sort of summed up, the key is love God and love people. You know, that's a summation. Well, how do we express our love for God? One way is by obeying Him. Another way is by loving people. Remember, Jesus said, "When you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." That's what He said. And that's the way we express our love for God, is by helping other people. In John 13:34 and 35, He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's a mark of discipleship. That's a mark of the follower of Jesus, that we love the family. Very, very important. 1 John 4:20 and 21 said, if a man say, I love God and hated his brother, he's a liar. For how can he love his brother, God who he hasn't seen, if he doesn't love his brother whom he can see? That's pretty plain to me, you know. We must love the brethren. 1 John 3:10 says this, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The Bible further indicates that our love for other people is really a sign or a proof of whether we really know God at all. It says we know that we have turned from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's one of the marks or one of the proofs of the fact that we know Jesus, is if we would rather be with the people of God than to be with the people of the bar. If we would rather be doing the things of God than out here just having a big time, hooping it up, and you know, that's one of the proofs. We know that we've gone from death unto life because we love the brethren. Well, you might ask, why did God put us here? What are we doing on this earth anyway? And incidentally, what time are we supposed to stop? Somebody got to, let's see what it says here. It says, opening message till 9:30. 11 minutes, I'll hurry. What I've given you is by way of introduction. They say Gene likes to preach in the worst way, and that's the way he does it, too. The reason God put us here was to glorify Him. In Isaiah 43:7, it says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yeah, I've made him. The Bible teaches that we have been put here to glorify God. And you might say, well, how do we do it? I'll give you a suggestion or two. One's by praising Him, like we were in singing this morning. I sure appreciate that. Thank you, young lady. Psalm 50:23 says, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Now, I don't understand that, how the lips of mortal man can praise Almighty God and somehow glorify Him. That's beyond me. But that's what he said, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. We begin to praise God, we're glorifying Him. That's one of the ways we do it. Another way we glorify Him is by the life we live. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what we do in our life can be a glory to God, or it can be a defamation of His name, in a sense, if we're bearing His name. I guess that's the reason that Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light therefore so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We glorify Him by not only by praising Him, but by the life that we live. We also glorify Him by bearing fruit. In John 15:8, Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. We glorify God by bearing fruit. There's two kinds of fruit at least. One is the inward fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. Is that what it is? 23 and 24. Somewhere along in there. In Galatians it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Against such there's no law. And the fact that we are bearing fruit within, we have the fruit of the Spirit operating in our lives, is the key to the other kind of fruit, which is other people coming to know Jesus. You see, in John 15:16, Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and so forth. But He chooses, but oft times the stimulation for that choice is because you've seen someone else who's walking with Jesus, and whatever they have, you don't have, and you sure would like to have some of it. And that's very, very important. Let me ask a question here. How many here today, how many of you came to the Lord, made a decision for Christ, in some large citywide crusade? Could I see your hands? Anybody made a decision in a big crusade? No? Okay. How many of you made a decision because of a television or radio preacher? You came to know Christ because of that. Let me see your hand. Nobody? Now let me ask a third question. How many of you came to know the Savior because somebody told you about Him? Might have been a mother, a dad, sister, brother, friend. Look around. Look around. Hold your hand and look around. Look at that. Look at that. Does that tell you anything? Sure, it tells you something. I'll tell you what it tells you. That means that if the world's going to be reached for Jesus, it's going to be done on a one-to-one basis. And I'm not against mass evangelism. Thank God for Billy Graham and Louise Palau and all the people that preach the gospel. I'm not against television and radio, any way to get the gospel out. I'm not against tracts. I like that. I like churches. I like preachers. But I'll tell you, I've asked that question in a lot of places. And you know I get the same answer every time? Never have got a different answer. It's somebody. And you know you can be that somebody for somebody else. Sure you can. Well, let's see. Bearing fruit. I'll move on. Another way we glorify God is by allowing Jesus Christ to be the Lord of our lives. From Philippians 2:11, it talks about that. It says, the time is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And whenever a person comes to the place in their life of saying to Jesus, yes, I want you to control my life. I want you to be the quarterback. You call the plays, I'll run them. I want you to be the boss. I want you to be the commanding officer of my life. When that happens, the Bible indicates that God is glorified. Quickly, how many here would like to know what the will of God is for your life? Let me see your hands. You want to know what the will of God is? It's worth coming. I'm going to tell you. It's worth being. Boy, you made a bargain today. Man, a bunch of you would like to know. Let me tell you what the will of God is, if you know Jesus. It is that you become more and more like Him, day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. Let me give you a couple of good indications on that. Romans 8:29 says, for whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's it. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. Ephesians 4:13, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Tremendous. Tremendous. And you wonder why He wants that? Let me tell you, because of His objective. Do you know what God's objective is in this world? I got to think about this about 6 months ago. What is God at in this world anyway? What is He trying to do? And scripturally, I concluded that God's objective, pointed out in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Same thing in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. That's what He's at. He's at seeing people come from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God. That's what He's at. And I thought, now if Jesus Christ is who we think He is, God in the flesh when He was here on earth, would God the Son's objective and God the Father's objective be the same? And I thought, obviously that's true, so I began to look. And in Luke 19:10, the Bible says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Same objective. That's why He came. Paul put it this way, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God's objective, the Father, God the Son's objective, and I thought, well, if that's true, what's our objective? That's where I got hung up. Because I realized, which I just shared with you, that God's will for us is that we become more like Jesus. And I thought, what has that got to do with it? And then I made a theological leap, maybe out into the dark, I don't know, because I've never had the Holy Seminary come upon me. But I went in my mind over to John 12:32, where Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And I thought, that may be it. Because when we become more like Him, and when people rub shoulders with us, and they see the reality of Jesus instead of a caricature of Him, they'll be drawn to Him just like flies are drawn to honey. And I thought, that fits. And then I thought, yeah, okay. John 20:21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Okay, I understand that now. Same objective. John 17:18, when He was praying a high priestly prayer just before Gethsemane, praying to the Father, and down about the 18th verse, He said, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent these into the world. Talking about the guys that are with Him, you know. Same objective. Same objective. And that's our objective today. I learned some things in 6 years of military school and 3 years in the Army, and one of them is that from a military science and tactics standpoint, if you do not accomplish the objective, it doesn't make any difference what else you do. You failed. And when I figured out that's what God has the objective, I have a perfect horror one day of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and Him saying to me, "Gene, you did a tremendous job of shooting secondary targets. Why didn't you shoot the objective?" I thought, I've got an answer for that. You know, I didn't know what I'd just probably have to say, "No excuse, sir. I knew better." But that is the objective. Now, multiplying discipleship, multiplying evangelism is the best method I know of. And if we had time, we'd go into that, but we can't. Well, I don't think any of us here would argue that our world's in trouble. You know, that I think we would accept that. Matter of fact, the world's in a tremendous state of flux. Economically, politically, spiritually. I don't think anyone would argue that our country is not in trouble. We're in trouble as far as our balance of trade payments concerned. We're in trouble as far as our debt is concerned, spending more money than we take in. The world is very unstable at this point, in my opinion. And people are looking for answers. They're looking for some way to get out of this mess we find ourselves in. Some of the philosophers might say, "Think your way out." And I guess that intellectuals would say, "Well, read your way out. Just read enough good books, you'll figure out how to handle a situation." Artists would say, "Create your way out." Scientists would say, "Invent your way out." Politicians say, "Well, legislate your way out." Industrialists would say, "Work your way out." Businessmen would advise, "You spend your way out." Satan says, "There's no way out." And Jesus said, "I'm the way out." And that's right. He is the way out and the only way. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been... Hey, let's stand up for a minute, shall we? I don't want anybody to fall asleep and fall out of the chair and hurt themselves. Now we're standing up, we might as well sing, hadn't we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Thank you. Be seated. If you'll give me 5 more minutes, I'll try and get through. I said all that to come up to the main point. And the main point, I don't know how to say it any more plainly than this. The main point, the focal point of all that I've said and all that we need to do, the focal point is Jesus. J-E-S-U-S. Jesus. Jesus is the Omega, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll tell you, He's everything in between too. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the method. Jesus is the name above every name. It's all in Jesus. If you don't get anything else what I've said this morning, you get that one, will you? That it's all in Jesus. It's not in denominations. It's not in doctrinal creeds. It's in a person, Jesus. Christianity, in a sense, is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship to a person. The person, Jesus. God in the flesh. It's all in Him. Here's a little letter that... Somebody in their imagination wrote. It's a little letter from Jesus to us. I want to share that with you. Dear friend, how are you? I just had to send you this letter to tell you how much I love you and care about you. I saw you yesterday as you were talking with your friends, and I waited all day hoping you would talk to me also. As evening drew near, I gave you a sunset to close your day and a cool breeze to rest you. And I waited, but you never came. Oh, yes, it hurt me. But I still love you because I'm your friend. I saw you fall asleep last night and I longed to touch your brow, so I spilled moonlight upon your pillow and face, and again I waited, wanting to rush down so we could talk. I have so many gifts for you, but you awakened late and rushed off for the day, and my tears were in the rain. Today you look so sad, so alone, it makes my heart ache because I understand. My friends let me down and hurt me many times too, but I love you. I try to tell you in the quiet green grasses, I whispered in the colors of the flowers, I shouted to you in the mountain streams and give the birds love songs to sing. I clothe you with sunshine and perfume the air. My love for you is deeper than oceans and bigger than the biggest want or need that you have. And you know we'll spend eternity together in heaven. I know how hard it is on this earth. I really know because I was there. And I want to help you. My father wants to help too. He's that way, you know. Just call me. Ask me. Talk to me. It's your decision. I've chosen you, and because of that, I'll wait, because I love you. Your friend, Jesus. It's all in Him, beloved. And whatever you do, keep the cross central in all you teach and all you preach. I think I understand in the last few months, in a way I've never understood before, what Paul meant in Galatians 6:14 when he said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." And Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved it's the power of God." You take the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ out of Christianity, you've got nothing left. It's a shell. There's nothing left. It's over. Through. Done. I'll close by sharing a few verses with you. Two of them are out of the first chapter of Colossians, verse 21 and 22. It's out of the Living Bible. I hope you all who are real purists don't get mad at me for not using just the original language of the King James. You know, that's home base. Somebody said it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. But the Living Bible, I realize, is a paraphrase, but the old boy who wrote that has spent most of his life writing stories for 12-year-old children. I found something on my level, so don't be mad at me about it. It says this, "For you were once far away from God. You were His enemies and hated Him and were separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now He has brought you back as His friends. He has done this through the death on the cross of His own human body. And now, as a result, Christ has brought you into the very presence of God. And you're standing there before Him with nothing left against you. Nothing left that He can even chide you for." That's what Jesus has done. Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace." That's what He's done for us. Colossians 2:2 and 3 says, "May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it's in Him, and in Him alone, that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Remember in Isaiah 53:6, old Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." And Colossians 2:9 and 10 says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him, who's the head of all principality and power." And I'll tell you, beloved, that's only complete as we're going to know. We're complete in Him. If we're not complete in Him, we're just not complete. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." I guess what I'm trying to say is it's all in Him. I got five questions I'll ask you in closing. Do you know Him? Have you repented? Do you love Him? Does your life show it? Does what you say and the life you live glorify Him? As old Peter said, are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? Are you allowing the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, to make you more and more like Jesus day by day? You know, that's His will for you. It's His will for us. Let's pray. Father, in this closing moment we have together, Lord, You've told us, except You build a house, they labor in vain that build it. You told us that one plants, another waters, but only You give the increase. Lord, no one but You really knows what's going on in the hearts and lives of us here this morning. And I pray, Lord, if You've convicted
some of us, of something we ought to do or something we ought to stop doing. I pray we'll not let that pass. But in just this moment of silence, we'd settle it with you and say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.